Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We're going to study the first 17 verses tonight. Acts chapter 18, 1 through 17. This is the Word of God. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we love you, and we thank you for the privilege of coming, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray to you again tonight because we are in desperate need of you. Lord, we know that we need you to open doors of salvation. We know that we need you to explain truth to us. We know we need your Holy Spirit, or we can't even understand your word. It's spiritually appraised, Father. So we come to you asking you to open our ears and let us hear. I ask you, Lord God, to help me to speak clearly and say the things that I ought to say and explain them in the right ways, that, Father, you can be glorified through the understanding of your word. Help us to rightly apply it to our lives. Help us to use what we learn, that, Lord God, we may go out and live lives in a way that glorifies you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're dealing still with Paul's second missionary journey. We saw kind of what we called the first leg of this journey that always dealt and magnified kind of the sovereign hand of God, whether that was him guiding Paul supernaturally through Asia all the way into what is Europe, but Macedonia in Bible text, God guiding him there, God opening the heart of Lydia, God casting a demon out of a slave girl, God bringing an earthquake to get Paul out of jail and such, bring the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household. And we saw literally what we called the sovereign hand of God throughout this first leg of the journey. The second leg, however, we've seen more so than the sovereign hand of God. We've seen the sinister hand of Satan, and we've seen what we've called the opposition. The first were those Jews of Thessalonica, those hot-headed mob mentality. They weren't noble-minded like the Bereans. They were kind of just an ignorant, base, emotional group of people that came together, and like so many mobs, may not have even known why they were there, but they were overcome with an impulse, overcome with raw emotion. And they set out to try to stop Paul, even chased him to Berea and ran him out of the next city he went to. And so we talked about that mob mentality and how to face mobs in our day. And we say we do as Paul did, we simply endure. They ran him out of one city, he went to the next and went right back in the synagogue and began to preach again. You just keep going, endure. From there we saw that next group of opposition, and that was the people of Athens, those men of Athens. Now they weren't a mob in the sense of the Thessalonians. These men were intellectuals. They were the philosophers of the day. We saw them described as men who liked to sit around and do nothing but hearing about something new. They were just men that liked to debate. And Paul went to these men who were literally mockers. Not a mob, but mockers. They called Paul an idle babbler. They called Jesus a strange deity. They said, "You're bringing strange things before our ears." And basically, they put Paul on trial before the court of human opinion. Put him up at the Areopagus, let him speak so that they could publicly malign him, publicly humiliate him, make him look like a fool. We compared it to when you watch news talk TV shows and they bring somebody in just for the point of trying to make them look ridiculous. That's what they were doing to Paul. And as we said, we face our mockers of the day too. Sometimes the hot-headed mobs, sometimes the mockers that want to ridicule us and humiliate us. And we said, how do you deal with a mob? Well, you deal with them just like Paul did. You preach the basic, simple truth of the gospel. Paul preached God is the creator, God is the judge. God is the one who deserves to be worshipped. God is the one you will answer to. He's the one who created you, and he's the one with the expectation that you would seek him. Paul didn't get fancy, he didn't get intellectual, he didn't get philosophistic, we'll call it that way. I don't know how to say the word. He didn't get scientific. He didn't argue on any of those grounds. He just basically gave the truth of the gospel in simple form and let it fall where it fell. And that's how you deal with the intellectuals. There is power in the gospel. There is power in the truth of the cross. It does not need to be argued or debated. Just preach it. That's what Paul did. Well, tonight, what is that? I thought that was thunder for a second. I was getting all excited. We were going to keep preaching until it fell. Anyway, we saw the mob and we saw the mockers. Well, tonight we're going to move on to that third group of hostile people. And these are the maligners, the Jews of Corinth. The maligners, those who actually blaspheme. And we run across them too. They're the people who hear the truth, know it to be the truth, but hate the truth. And so they publicly attack it. These are kind of the people that would take on the brand of atheists today. You know, those that... I'm not a full believer in atheist, and I'll tell you why. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny, but you won't hear me debating whether or not he's real or not, right? The militant atheist is the guy that wants to stand up and try to disprove this nagging in his heart. He knows it's right, that's why he's fighting it. And that's why he argues with you, because every time he thinks he can discredit you, he's trying to get a little more peace in his heart, because he's fighting the battle in his heart. That's why he's so adamant about it. But these are the blasphemers. These are the open rejectors. These are the people that want to fight and discredit you and attack the name of Jesus. And we deal with these type of people today as well. And so we're eager and excited to hear Paul deal with these Jews at Corinth who were blasphemers and maligners. And so we're going to follow kind of that basic same outline. And having seen how to deal with the mob and how to deal with the mockers tonight, let's see how we deal with those who malign the name of Christ and understand how to deal with them. So the first thing I want to show you tonight is the oppression. And we've talked about this a couple of times, just the oppression. And I don't know why I put verses 1 through 17. It's not going to be that far. Let's look at the first four verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now I call this the oppression because we've seen it a couple of ways. We saw an outward oppression with the Thessalonian Jews, especially when he went to Berea. They followed him and continued to oppress him. When he was in Athens, we saw that inner oppression that kind of revealed itself as anger. Remember, Paul was walking around Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. That was an inner oppression. Well, he has an inner oppression here at Corinth as well. It's not easily defined and not easily seen, but you can see it when you look at it, that Paul is literally overcome with a disillusionment right here. And it's not something we commonly see from Paul, but you're going to see that Paul is overcome with kind of a discouragement. He's even filled with fear. He's filled with trembling, certainly a loneliness. He's financially broke. And I want you to see that. Sometimes we try to take these guys like Paul or Peter or some of the Old Testament saints and put them on kind of a more than human platform. You know, like they never really struggled, like they never really suffered, like they never got down. And that's just not true. They do. And Paul did. And you're going to see that right here. Throughout Scripture and throughout life, people who serve God reach points of disillusionment. They reach points where they struggle. You probably have. I certainly do. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, he wrote this, It were better to break stones on a road than to be a preacher, unless God had given the Holy Spirit to sustain him. The heart and soul of a man who speaks for God will know no ease, for he hears in his ears that warning admonition, if the watchman warned them not, they perished, but their blood will I require from the watchman's hands. Is the infallible revelation of the infallible Jehovah to be moderated, to be shaped, to be toned down to the fancies of the hour? God forbid us if we ever alter his word. Spurgeon was giving that basic inner struggle he has to know that if I go out and say what God tells me to say, it's only going to heap hardship in my life. But I've got this admonition that the watchman has to warn them, and I cannot tone down God's word to the fancies of the hour. And so he's literally caught between that rock and the hard place. I'm either going to offend God or offend the masses. Take your pick, but at the end of the day, somebody's going to be upset. And so he talked about this tension. Spurgeon himself actually suffered with severe depression for much of his life. And we understand this. We see how the prophets in Scripture were treated. We know how Jesus promised the disciples they would be treated. F.R. Matby said this, that Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And that was exactly true. They were constantly facing something. And the reality is, serving God is a hard job. If you're going to be God's spokesman or you're going to lead God's people, it's difficult. And I want you just for a moment, as we kind of understand where Paul is, to consider some of the cries of the saints of the Scriptures. Listen to Moses, Numbers chapter 11. If you ever want to know what it's like to be in leadership, read the book of Numbers. Numbers 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their forefathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I mean, that's basically what he says. Look, if you're going to make me care for all these people, you're going to make me carry these people. I don't want the job. Kill me. I don't want the burden of dealing with them. Listen to Joshua in Joshua 7:7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." I didn't get the next verse in there, but Joshua also asked to die. Listen to Elijah, 1 Kings 19:4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Remember, he just had the revival on Mount Carmel and called down the fire and slew the 450 prophets of Baal. And then he's all excited. He outruns Ahab back to Jezreel, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And so he runs from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, out into the wilderness, sits down under that tree and says, "God, let me die." It's disillusionment. Listen to Job, Job 3. "Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it.'" You know why Job suffered? Do you remember why he suffered? There's an explanation given in Scripture. You know why? Because he was righteous. It was a little daredevil between God and Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan knew he could handle anybody, and God said, "If you considered Job, you can't handle him." Thanks a lot. You get righteous, you get this. Job said, "Not only do I wish I could die, I wish I'd never been born." Jeremiah 20, verse 14. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before my birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" That's called a pity party right there. "I wish I had never been born." Jonah. Now, granted, Jonah mourned for the wrong reasons, but listen to him in Jonah 4. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry?'" Don't you love it when you want to have a pity party and God asks you that? Even go to the New Testament. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. "For we did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Spurgeon had it right. It's not an easy job serving God. And this is where Paul is. Can I remind you where he's come from? He was all back in his nice, neat little quarters there, pastoring that church in Antioch, and everything was good. And the Holy Spirit gave a prompting in him to say, let's go back on a mission trip. Barnabas, let's go. Yeah, let's go. But in one of their mission meetings, back there on a Sunday afternoon, they sat in a mission meeting, and Barnabas said, hey, let's let Mark go. And Paul said, I don't think we ought to take Mark. He didn't fare so well on the last one. And the mission team was split in half. Finally, the half that decides to go with Paul, they get on their airplane, bound for where they're going, and all of a sudden the pilot comes over the intercom and says, I would like to welcome you flying flight so-and-so Delta, scheduled for Zimbabwe, but we've decided to go a different route. Today we will be landing in China. And Paul says, that's not where I was headed. I was going to Asia, I was going to Bithynia, and God wouldn't let him go anywhere. Have you considered going to Macedonia? So Paul ends up in Europe. And he gets to Europe, and he has such a fanfare, there's not even a synagogue in Europe, and so in Philippi, and so he's walking around outside the city by the river, where he finds a group of women, and one of them gets saved, and Paul thinks, hey, I found something. And while he's going to the place of prayer, this demon-possessed girl, remember, she's sitting here saying, these are servants of the Most High God. Paul casts the demon out, and for his trouble, he gets beaten to a pulp, thrown in the stocks in the center cell, and so this is how the mission trip is going thus far. He does get set free from Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica, where he makes him so mad that they drive him out of Thessalonica, and he has to go to Berea. So I'm going to settle in Berea. But the Jews from Thessalonica are so mad that they chase him to Berea and run him out of Berea. From Berea, he goes by himself to Athens, all alone. And in Athens, he gets called an idle babbler, and they start mocking him and try to make a public spectacle of him in Athens. And now, Paul has left Athens. It is a 53-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, and he showed up in Corinth. And he's financially broke. That's why he's working on tents. And he's all alone. And according to the scriptures, he's also very much afraid. See what it says down in verse 9? And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. He's by himself and he's scared. Paul, scared? Yeah, he's afraid. He actually told the Corinthians in his first letter, remember 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in what? Fear and in much trembling. That's how Paul described his time in Corinth. It was a scary place to be. It's probably not a stretch to say he was lonely. We know he was extremely burdened at this point. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, but from other letters Paul wrote, we know that when Paul got to Athens, eventually Silas and Timothy did come to him in Athens. Only they didn't stay. Paul sent them back to Philippi and Thessalonica because he was worried about those two churches. And so Paul sends them back, and now he's alone. Do you know why Paul sent Silas and Timothy away? Because he was burdened. 1 Thessalonians 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So, I mean, not only has he been beaten, not only is he without money, not only has he been mocked, not only has he been chased, now he's alone because he's overcome with this burden for those Christians that he's actually seen churches planted in Thessalonica and Corinth, in Philippi. And so he's got this heavy, heavy burden, and now here he is in Corinth alone. And I hope you remember a little bit about the city of Corinth. But, just think Mardi Gras when you think Corinth, because that's where he was. It's a port city, and you know what port cities are. It was the main city in Macedonia. It was even bigger than Athens at this point because of that isthmus right there. Everybody traveled across. Everybody went to Corinth. Aphrodite's temple set up on the hill, and every night 1,000 priestesses, modern-day prostitutes, came down into the city to entice you to sleep with them so you could have some sort of ecstatic experience with Aphrodite through relations with those prophetesses or priestesses, so much so that sexual immorality was so rampant in Corinth that the term Corinthianize became synonymous with sexual immorality. Not only that, but you have all this vulgar violence going on. You have all of this port city. You have this crossroads issues. It was a dangerous town, an immoral town, a pagan town. And that's where Paul is, all by himself. Burdened, broke, tired, beaten, and poor. All of a sudden, in the first four verses, it says he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So misery loves company, right? He finds a couple other run-out-of-town Jews and goes up to them, and it says he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, Paul didn't quit going to the synagogue. He did every Sabbath. But you get the idea that in the middle of the week, Paul had had enough. And you've been there, and I've been there. We don't want to stop serving God. We don't want to quit fulfilling our task. But you know, there are days when I want to go get in my garage, and I want to shut both doors, and I want to run my table saw, and I do not want Bicycle Ron to call me, and I do not want anything else to come over my telephone, and I don't want to hear from anybody. I just want to run my little saw. I want to make my little mess, and I want to be left alone. I mean, you have days like that too, don't you? Just let me hide. Let me stay out of the way. That's what Paul is doing. He wants to be alone. You and I begin to understand why he's like that. And Paul's not alone in his thinking. Peter was like this. Remember Peter in John 21, Jesus has died and rose from the dead, but Peter's disillusioned because he's had that ultimate arrogant experience, you know, I'll die with you, and then he denies the Lord three times, and he's just disillusioned. And in John 21:3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And the Greek there, by the way, does not mean let's go fish today. Peter said, I'm going back to fishing. That's what he said. I mean, you know, it's been a fun three-year ride, but enough's enough. I can't take this. I'm going back to fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They're all going back to fishing. I don't know what Matthew thought he was going to do at that point, but they were all going back to fishing. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Jesus rerouted all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, and they didn't catch a thing. He comes out, you remember, cast it on the other side of the boat, which is really one of the most ludicrous statements you've ever heard. Like, they only fish one side of the boat. And, like, fish only swim on one side of the boat, you know? Cast them over, they catch such a net. He said, oh, my gosh, it's the Lord. Remember, Peter hits the water. He comes out, he sees Jesus, and you remember the little conversation they have? You love me three times? Yes, I love you. And what did Jesus say all three times? You remember? Feed my sheep. You're not a fisherman, Peter. You're a shepherd. I know you're thinking you'd like to go back to fishing, but you're not a fisherman. You're a shepherd. Well, it's the same with Paul. Sure felt good to go back and make tents, but Paul's not a tent maker. Paul's a church builder. God has changed his occupation. So Paul is retreated. He's oppressed, he's tired, he's beaten, he's afraid, he's just kind of basically hanging on by a thread here in Corinth. That's his oppression. Now let me show you the second thing. That's his opposition. Look at 5 through 8. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now just stop there for a second. All of a sudden you see Paul's spirit get perked up. You know why? Well, Silas and Timothy came. Well, that all of a sudden you've got your comrades again. That's good. You're not alone anymore. But think about where they came from. Timothy came from Thessalonica. Here's what Paul had to say about that in 1 Thessalonians 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Timothy showed up and said, Paul, guess what? The Thessalonians are doing good. They're not run out of town. They're not afraid. They're boldly proclaiming you. And Paul, you can feel it in him. Say, yes, that's what I was hoping for. Silas came from Philippi. You know what Silas brought with him? Money. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. When Silas came down, the Philippians had a little offering for Paul. And he didn't have to make tents to earn a living anymore. Now his ministry was funded. And in one little arrival, I'm not alone. My ministry has been effective. People are caring for me. And Paul all of a sudden is re-energized. And so Paul now spends every day, he's right back in the saddle, solemnly testifying, to what it says, to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's back. But with that comes the opposition. See it in verse 6? These are the Jews. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. The word resisted there is antitasso, and it literally means to form ranks against. They became militant. I mean, they formed an order here. They got committees of how we're going to stop Paul. So they organized to resist against Paul, but that's not all they do. They actually blaspheme. And that means to speak out arrogantly against. That's what it means. So not only are they resisting Paul, but they are reviling Christ. They spoke against him. They maligned him. They verbally attacked him. And we deal with people like that in our day. People that just hate Jesus. It's one thing if you're lost and you don't want to be saved, but it's another thing, these people that get adamant to simply attack the Lord, to attack Christ. And we come across those people, and the question is, what do you do? How do you respond to those types of people? Well, what did Paul do? He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Jesus said it like this in Matthew 7:6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Matthew 10:14, he told the disciples, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus said, "Depart." There's no arguing with a mad dog or a dirty pig. Somebody said at one point, you can get down in the mud and wrestle with a pig, but sooner or later you'll realize the pig enjoys it. I mean, that's what they like to do. You're not making headway, they just want to fight. And it's amazing, literally, in our society, people have said, "Oh, that is so unchristian. How could you take those people and shake the dust off your feet?" What they're basically saying is, "You're in so much trouble, I don't even want any of your dirt sticking to me, because I don't want to be in trouble at the judgment." That's what they're doing. And people would say, "How could you do that?" Well, for one reason, the Lord told us to, okay? If Jesus said it, I'm not going to argue with him. But you understand here, people say, "Well, you're just supposed to take the abuse, you're supposed to endure." That's true when it's aimed at you. Remember when they reviled Jesus, what did he do? He accepted it, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So if you go out tomorrow and you share the gospel and they look at you and say, "You're the sorriest excuse of a human being I've ever seen. You're arrogant. I don't like you. I don't want to hear you. You're dumb." Just accept it, endure it, show them the love of Christ, and keep on going, right? But you know what Jesus didn't endure? He let them blaspheme him all day long. He let them revile himself all day long, and he never said a word. But you know what he didn't let? He wouldn't let you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, would he? He wouldn't let you talk bad about the Spirit of God. Matthew 12:32, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." That's what he said. "I'll let it go. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Someone attacks you personally, die to self. Endure it like Jesus did. But you know, I don't have to stand there when the world attacks Jesus. I mean, if somebody came up to you and started attacking your spouse, would you just take it? Somebody started attacking your children, would you just take it? Somebody said something bad about your mama, you just going to take it? No, you don't. And yet we let people attack the Lord and act like it's no big deal. Friends, it's a big deal, right? They can attack me, but I don't let them attack you. I mean, that's the way it works here. We die to self, but we also defend one another. And Paul said, "Look, I'm not about to sit here and let you just rake my Jesus over the coals. This Jesus who died in my stead, if you think I'm going to sit here and just let you rip him apart, forget it. I'm shaking the dust off my feet. Your blood be on your own heads." And what does that mean, your blood be on your own heads? I'm skipping around here. Ezekiel 3. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He will die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself." That's what Paul said. "I told you everything you had to know. If you're going to die, your blood's on your own hands, not me." Same thing Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts. Acts 20, verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." That's what Paul did here. He said, "Look, I told you the truth. You resisted. You're going to mock my Jesus. I'm not just going to sit here and take that. You're on your own. I'm out of here." Now, that was the staunch, righteous indignation, and he's accurate to do that, okay? Jesus said to do that. He's right to do that. But, you're going to love this, he still maintains such a tremendous compassion and love for the Jews of Corinth. Now, watch this. This is so good. Verse 6. "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" In essence, I am through with you. Now look at verse 7. "He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." Boy, he went a long way, didn't he? "I'm done with y'all." And he walked right out right next door. You have the idea that he preached with the windows open. You know, I mean, I'm through with you. Yeah, he was really through, wasn't he? He was so through, in fact, that he preached to where apparently the Jews could still hear, because in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes in the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. I mean, yeah, he was really done, wasn't he? He let them know, it's not okay for you to talk about my Lord the way you're talking, but he didn't just write them off. He went to the house right next door to the synagogue. I mean, he just couldn't let them go. That's because he was filled with righteous indignation, and he was also filled with the love of God. I mean, that's a beautiful picture of how Paul dealt with those maligners. And friends, that's how we deal with them, right? To the mob, we endure. To the mockers, we preach the truth. To the maligners, we rebuke them and depart. And always keep a place ready, if they repent, to come back and tell them again, right? That's what Paul was doing there. Even Crispus believed. So you see the oppression and you see the opposition. Now let me show you the opportunity. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now that's a tremendous opportunity that God has given. I want you to remember now what Paul is up against. Timothy and Silas have come, and they've helped him out, and they've lifted his spirits, but he is still in a hostile city with a hostile synagogue. I mean, this is still a dangerous place to be, and he's still tentative. He said in his own letter, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." But God opens a door of opportunity to Paul. He says to him in a night vision, and Paul got these frequently, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent." Why? "I'm with you, no man will attack you, and I have many people in this city." You're fixing to have a revival, Paul. You're fixing to see people saved. I've actually had a moment like this, not a vision. I didn't get a vision, but I've had a moment like this. When we went to Zimbabwe that first time in 2005, I don't mind telling you, I was terrified. Never had been outside of the United States, never had flown over an ocean, never had been to Africa. And if you talk to Janine for 6 months, you'll be all worked up in your head too about how this is going to be. I was convinced, I'm just telling you the truth, I was convinced this is going to be bad. I'm going to meet Robert Mugabe. I'm going to be beat within an inch of my life. I thought I was going to die for the longest until my wife gave me such a comforting word during our commissioning service. She was praying for me right before we left, and she said, "Lord, you've shown me that Rory will come back to us." And I was thinking, praise God. He never told me that, but I'm glad he told Carrie. And then she said, "Now you didn't say when or in what condition." And I'm thinking, are you serious? You're coming back, but we don't know when or in what condition. And so that didn't really help. You know, we've been told that there's not going to be really wild animals where you are, but there are a lot of snakes, mambas. Leo even shared a touching story with us right before we left about a mission team who zipped a mamba up in their tent, and they all were dead in the morning, and so that was comforting. They told us there were a lot of scorpions there, you know, those big black ones. And so I'm really pretty much terrified. That's the only way I know to put it. You know, I've told the Lord I'll go, I'll suffer. At least I, you know, hoped I would if he told me to, but scared to death. And we flew from Lubbock to Dallas. Still scared, but on Dallas, we got on a plane, Southwest Airlines, to fly to St. Louis, where we're going to meet the team from Illinois. And on that flight, I get out my Bible, and I just start reading, and maybe it was some of the scripture cards somebody gave, I don't remember, or maybe it was just my reading for the day, I don't know. But for whatever reason, I read Luke chapter 10, and 17 through 20 says this, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" That was a good moment. That was one of those, whoo, that felt good ideas. I have a feeling that's what Paul felt like in Corinth. Because he's human. Does he want to do the will of God? Yes, but he's human. Anybody here like to get beat within an inch of their life? You know, and Paul had reason to worry because it was actually happening to him at times. I mean, and God to speak into his situation, say, "Don't be afraid, you're fixing to be effective." That's pretty good. God just wrote Paul a blank check, told him to settle in and get ready for revival. And that's exactly what took place. Paul was about to see people get saved, and he took advantage of it. Verse 11 says, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. He trusted what God said. Now, that's really all you need to know, but it's not all we want to know. And Luke knows that. So he gives us an example of how God took care of Paul. Look at verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, you kind of have to understand the Romans. Judaism was a purposely tolerated religion. They took Judaism, the Romans did, and said, we will purposely tolerate Judaism. We're going to let Jews keep their thing. That's why you have Caiaphas actually getting Pilate to do what he wanted, that kind of stuff. But Rome only saw Christianity as a sect off of Judaism. That's all they saw. Rome didn't really accept any other religions because they were big into emperor worship. But they saw Christianity as a sect off of Judaism, and so they tolerated Christianity as well. The goal of these Jews is to get Gallio to see we're not the same. They were trying to get Gallio to separate Judaism from Christianity so that he would say Judaism is recognized, Christianity is not. That's what they were trying to do. So they come up basically saying these Christians don't follow Jewish law. That's what they're trying to do, to see if they can get a split and get Paul in trouble. So it's a pretty good scheme. And they say, verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. You shouldn't tolerate them like you tolerate Judaism. Now, verse 14, Paul's about to open his mouth, here we go again, defend himself. But before he can even say a word, because God's already promised, right? We're going to take care of this. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Gallio said, I do not have time for you. Get out of here, right? He drove them away from the judgment seat. And then you have to love it, verse 17. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now remember up in verse 8, the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, got saved. And so they took Sosthenes and made him the new leader, presumably because he was anti-Christian. You know, we're not going to go through this again. So let's get the most anti-Christian Jew we can and make him the leader of the synagogue. And it's probably understood that Sosthenes was kind of the ringleader of this plot. I know how to get him. Let's do it. So he comes up with this plan, and they drag Paul before Gallio, but they're so humiliated that all the Jews, they're just so angry, so hostile, they just start beating the tar out of their new synagogue leader, Sosthenes, because he didn't succeed. And Gallio just watches them, and the Bible says he was uninterested about it. Beat him to death. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. That was God. God stepped in and supernaturally protected Paul, supernaturally opened a door, and Corinth became probably Paul's most beloved city, most beloved church. They gave him fits, but they were the ones that were really close to his heart. And what you see here, very simply, is there was oppression, there was opposition, but neither of those things indicated a lack of opportunity. Just because people are opposed to you and just because it's hard does not mean God's not opening a door. Does not mean God can't work. And so you understand how we are encouraged when we face opposition. If you go to a Thessalonica of the world and you face a mob, just endure. Just endure. They're senseless. They don't know what they're doing. Just keep going forward. Don't let them discourage you. If you go to the Athens of this world and you're faced with the mockers and they want to make fun of you and ridicule you and, you know, malign you and try to make you look dumb, hey, be willing to be a fool for Christ and just give them the gospel. Just lay it on them. They mock you, they malign you, so be it, you know, just give them the gospel. And when you go to the Corinths of this world, and they're blasphemers, and they revile Jesus, then shake the dust off your feet, warn them, let it be known, look, you're in grave danger before God. You change your tune, we'll talk, but as it is, I'm out of here. I'm not going to sit here and wrestle with a pig in the mud. I'm gone. Be ready, be open if they repent to come back, but just understand that God is in control and God is working all these things around you when you do it the right way. God delivered Paul. In fact, Paul got so used to deliverance. Listen to what he said. The last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy 4. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? He meant it, didn't he? Paul said, God knew what he was doing. So when you face opposition, endure the mob, preach to the mockers, and rebuke the maligners, all the while watching for God's open door because they don't stop him in the least. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the ways you bless and guide us. And we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see actual, real opposition, because we face it. And we thank you for showing us a picture of Paul when he faced it. But even more than that, we thank you, Lord, for showing us a picture of your victory, that all that opposition and all those plans of the enemy, they don't stop you at all. There were mobs in Thessalonica, but there was a faithful church left behind. There were mean-spirited mockers in Athens, but people were saved there, and there were maligners and blasphemers in Corinth, and yet you opened a door for a great revival and a great church in that town. Lord God, we're amazed at what you can do. We just pray that you would help us to look beyond ourselves and our own weaknesses, to be filled with your Spirit and to trust in your word, and to go forward obediently as you've called us to do, knowing that it's you who is building your church, and you will work in us and through us if we'll only trust you. Thank you for the examples you've left for us. Use us, Lord God, to turn our world back right side up. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.